Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you are perfect in all of your ways. Perfect in all of your ways, perfect in all of your ways. You are, as the angels have declared from eternity past, holy, holy, holy. You are God, worthy of all the praise we can give you, worthy of our very lives, knit together and given to us again in Jesus Christ. We worship you as a family this morning, brought together by your Spirit as your body in Christ. We praise you in his name. Amen. People like to talk, don't they? That's why we have all this social media today. We love to gossip or spread about the latest news, and it's all attached with our own opinions about everything, isn't it? Whoever it is or whatever might be going on, have you ever read one of those articles on your computer? And you finish the article and then you scroll down to the bottom and what do you see there? Comments, people's opinions. It doesn't matter if they were there or not. People want to give their thoughts on the matter, whether or not they are fully informed or they just got that one article. They're like, oh, I know what's going on, right? Eventually, it comes down to a game of telephone, doesn't it? Where the last person's version of the story might be nothing like the original story. And we need things like Snopes to tell us whether or not what we read is actually true, right? After we've already made our comments and drawn our opinions. What is your story? If people began to talk about you, if you were the center of one of those articles on the computer, what you've done, where you've been, what you've said, what would they have to say? What would be your epitaph? You know, that pithy little statement that they put on your tombstone after you're gone? What would that say? What would people have to say about you when you're not around to make your own comments? What does your life boil down to? What do the records show? The passage before us begins with a behind-the-scenes conversation between a man named Festus and King Agrippa. And they're talking about Paul. As Festus tries to explain the situation about Paul and his accusers to King Agrippa, and he has come down to this conclusion on the whole matter. He has come down to the conclusion that the entire reason that Paul is in chains comes down to one thing. Paul has a faith in a resurrected Jesus Christ. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25, starting at verse 13. Go ahead and stand up for the reading of God's Word. Acts 25, starting at 13, it says, "Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case out before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix. When I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion, about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he, you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." The reading of God's word. Go ahead and be seated. So Festus has Paul in prison. And because Paul has appealed to Caesar, he has to send him on to the emperor. But what is he going to say? Festus needs some reason to send Paul to Nero. It would jeopardize his position as the new governor of the province to send a prisoner to the highest court of appeal with absolutely no reason at all. So Festus begins to dig. He digs for information, inviting Agrippa and others to chime in on the situation, knowing that Agrippa would have a better understanding of matters pertaining to Jewish laws and religion, as Paul himself acknowledges later in chapter 26 with respect to Agrippa. He needs something to write. And you can be sure that Festus read through all of the records from the previous trials, as Paul had stood trial initially before the tribune Claudius Lysias and the Jewish council in Jerusalem back in chapter 23. And then he was put on trial before the governor Felix as Jewish leaders came to Caesarea to accuse Paul of being a ringleader and a rioter in chapter 24. And then Festus himself put Paul on trial, supposing that they would be bringing some serious charges as they had before for it to have come this far. Why else would this man still be in chains? Maybe this time they will have something. Verse 18, "When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed." Once again, there was no evidence to back these guys up. What's going on with this guy? Why is Paul being kept here? Why am I having to deal with this when, after sifting through the records, after investigating him myself, the only thing that I have to point to is that this Paul believes in this Jesus, that he is alive. Verse 19, "Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive." This man is suffering for the sake of this Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:8-18. "Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Is this our story? Does this passage in 1 Peter reflect our legacy the same way it does Paul's? Would this be what our lives on trial would boil down to? That we have been brought to God through the cross of Jesus Christ. That we are willing to suffer for his sake. Suffering not because we deserve it or have done something evil that should be punished, but for having done what is right. Not striking back, but holding forth Jesus Christ the entire time. What would the records show? And the investigation say about me and my walk with Christ? The way I live my life should not give people the evidence they need to charge me or to discount my faith in Christ or the person and works of Jesus Christ. We live in a new era, don't we? Times are a-moving and changing faster than we can keep up. By the way, if your telephone is 6 months old, it's ancient, isn't it? Right? It's just gone by. These days, there are cameras everywhere. Everybody who has a phone, they have a camera, don't they? And it would seem that catching people off guard and posting videos of other people doing things that they probably shouldn't has become a global phenomenon that we use to entertain ourselves with, right? Flick on YouTube or Facebook and go, hey, look at that one, right? That's what we do. We even condemn our own selves with our online presence. Everything we post, every conversation we have, everywhere we go, leaving a record behind of who we are. When I was in process for the Los Angeles Sheriff's Department, what was one of the first things that they asked in my first interview? They said, let's take a look at your social media. Thank God I gave them a good laugh because it was pictures of my son and church events. And they're like, oh, we've seen worse than this. But what would somebody have to say about us? If I was on trial for representing Jesus Christ as Paul was, how much digging would they have to do, would have to be done to discount what I had to say or to find a real charge against me? Who would they have to talk to in order to find a good reason to process you? The way we live, the things we say and do, should not give others a good reason to not believe in Jesus. On the other hand, my life should point them to Christ in me. We need to ask ourselves, is what I say and do, the places I go, are they paving a gospel road that will give me the freedom to introduce Christ to people? Or is my way of life setting up gospel roadblocks? Where if I was starting to introduce the gospel to somebody, I might hesitate and go, but they know this about me and that doesn't line up. How am I going to introduce the gospel when I do this with them? Or around them, or talk like this? Is my faith obvious enough that if people were to investigate my life, they would have to come to the conclusion that I love Jesus? Paul offers us some advice at the conclusion of his second letter to the Corinthians on just how to be sure our faith is showing. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you'll find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right. He says to them, if Jesus Christ is in you, it should show in what you do. Not doing wrong, but doing what is right. Living life according to his word. Living life worthy of our upward call in Christ Jesus. What is the AUC memory verse for this month? How many of you have looked it up? Acts 1:8. You ready? It's in four phrases. And you shall receive power. You can say it with me if you know it. Ready? And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Right? Memorize that one this month. It's a great call for every last one of us, as we've been talking about as we go through the book of Acts. Are we passing the test? When God says, this is your call, Acts 1:8, Matthew 28:19-20, right? That's your call. When God says, this is what I want from your life, do we pass the test? Do we at least desire? We may not be the best at it yet, but do we at least desire that when God says, this is what I want, then our hearts are stirred and we go, that's what I need to be. That's where I want to go. That's what I want my life to show. We need to be performing these self-examinations so that we give no ground to cross-examinations. Because the world will cross-examine you. We need to look closely at our own lives because too often we try to live in this false dichotomy of the sacred and the secular in our lives, don't we? Wittingly or not, if we are honest with ourselves, we separate out our sacred activities from our secular ones, right? I do my prayer and I do my devotional in the morning, and then I go to work or I go to school, right? And when I get where I'm going, now my purposes are different. In the morning, my purpose was to worship God and to read his word. And now my purposes at work or school are entirely different. My focus becomes myself or our achieving something or gaining something or getting something. In church, of course I'm holy, right? It's church. But on the basketball court, watch out. Not that I have too many worries about a basketball court. That was an example for somebody else, slightly taller than me. In church, I have my church friends. And out in the real world, I got my other friends, right? And how I behave, my personality, depends on who I'm with, right? Because I can cuss with them, but not with them. No. Right? Here, I got to be holy. There I can be whoever I am, right? And we separate out these two aspects of our lives as if they can be separated out. If the test is whether or not Jesus is in us everywhere we go, in everything we do, everything we are in Christ and for his glory, do we pass the test? Do we find ourselves in the faith? Is it clear that Jesus lives in us no matter where we are or what we're doing? As Christians, it should be obvious that we're with Jesus in every part, every aspect of our day. Because he's with us, in us, right? Festus could find nothing in Paul. Because there was no separation, there was no compartmentalization of Christ in his life. He didn't have Christ in this part of his life and then leave Christ out of that one. Paul's walk with Christ saturated his secular activities, making his secular activities sacred as he used them to point other people to Jesus Christ, that they might see Christ in him. Do you remember how earlier in the book of Acts, Paul was making tents, wasn't he? And what did he use that time for? What was his purpose in making tents? It was a springboard for Paul to be in that place so that he could go to the synagogue every day and teach about Jesus Christ. His life, his whole life pointing to Jesus as in every activity, every day, an act of worship for him. In Acts chapter 20, verses 18 to 21, he says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, wherever he was. His message never changed. His person never changed. Testifying both to Jews and Greeks. I don't care what culture you're from. Paul was the same person either way. Jesus. In him. Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what he wanted them to see. And then in 1 Corinthians, he reminds us all, So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. As A.W. Tozer said, Paul's exhortation to do all to the glory of God is more than pious idealism. We read that verse, don't we? Do all to the glory of God, and we think, well, all must mean just a part, right? Paul's exhortation to do all to the glory of God is more than pious idealism. It is an integral part of the sacred revelation and is to be accepted as the very word of truth. It opens before us the possibility of making every act of our lives contribute to the glory of God, lest we should be too timid to include everything. Paul mentions specifically eating and drinking. This humble privilege we share with the beasts that perish. If these lowly animal acts can be so performed as to honor God, then it becomes difficult to conceive of one that cannot. If we can eat and drink to the honor and glory of God, what can we not do to the honor and glory of God? As we examine ourselves, it's not a question of merely, am I staying out of trouble? It's a matter of both omission and commission. That which we don't do and that which we actually do. Both staying away from doing wrong according to the word of God and doing that which is right according to the will of God. Living as we have been called to live in Jesus Christ. David Crowder. Anybody know David Crowder? Oh, come on, you can admit it. One. You need to listen to some music. David Crowder has a great song out called Prove It. It's not getting any airtime, and I think it's one of his best songs. At one point in the lyrics, he sings these words. He says, "If you're free, prove it. If you're free, prove it. If you've been set free in Christ, you've been set free from sin, you've been set free from this world, you've been given eternal life, and it starts now. Prove it. Let it be seen in who you are. Let it be seen in your life." Philippians 1. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." As we do so, as we live this way, knowing that the bolder we are for Christ, the greater chance we have of ending up in a situation like Paul. And that's okay, because this life is a flash in the pan compared to eternity. We have a greater chance of being in a situation like the 2,625 Christians in the top 50 World Watch List countries who were arrested, detained, and sentenced for their faith in Christ just in the last year. Or the 4,136 in those same countries who were killed in 2018 for their faith. Here in our passage, we see Paul being turned into a spectacle by the governing authorities. Verse 23 says, "So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp," great fantasia, right? Great pomp, "and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus," right? Da-da-da-da-da goes on. This great show in the court. And all of these powerful people are being given opportunity to give their input. Verse 26, Festus says, "But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we examine him, I may have something to write." Paul is on YouTube and Instagram and Facebook all at the same time. And everybody's given their two cents, and they're giving him a chance to incriminate himself. "Paul, you give us something." Chapter 26, the first verse says, "So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.'" Festus is looking for something to write. "Paul, you give us something." And so he does. He gives them the gospel, because that's why he's there. Jesus Christ is belief in a risen Savior. As Christians called by Jesus into salvation, we need to choose to live in a way that provides opportunity for the whole world to see that our lives boil down to this: that we believe in a resurrected Savior. No more, no less. There's only one means of salvation, and that is Jesus Christ. When we get to heaven, it won't be how big our boat was, or those fantastic vacations down the shore. It'll be Jesus Christ in us. Christ alone. Let us give them no ground to doubt what we are about, giving them nothing else to write about us except Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I pray for this family. We thank you that you are a sympathetic Savior who knows what it is to live in the flesh, and yet you know who we should be and where we should be and the maturity that we should attain to. Lord, we need your strength, that we would recognize you living in us at every moment, that we would not separate out our activities one from the other, sacred from the secular, but we would involve you in everything we say, everything we do, everything we are, that everybody else would see you in us, and they wouldn't be able to say anything about us except, "There goes that Jesus freak." I pray, Lord, that we would be known in this community as those who love you. Give us strength to do that, to be that, to step beyond our norm, and mature in Christ together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.